Okay, if you want to grab your Bibles, we are in Romans chapter 2 today, and trying to do a sort of a chapter-by-chapter study of the book, and cover it as best as we can. There's so much in this book there's really no way for us to cover it in detail as we might like, particularly as we get into some of these chapters. There is just so much material in them. But we're going to try to hit some of the highlights, give an understanding of some things that are significant in the chapter to the understanding of the book and to an understanding of the New Testament as a whole. When you come to the book of Romans, it's always important to try to put any study that we're in, it's always important to try to put it into its context. Here's a book that Paul wrote to a church that he had never personally visited. He did not establish the church in Rome. Had never even been to Rome. And yet he's writing to this church, writing to people that he knows, many of them. He addresses many of them by name when you get to chapter 16. But this book is often called Paul's masterpiece, kind of a theological treatise on a number of the fundamental principles of Christianity. And so this book has a lot to teach us about God's design for Christian religion. But the major theme we need to always remember is back in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 kind of introduces us to the major theme of the book, and that is that justification is found in Christ, but only to those who are obedient to the gospel. And that's the major theme that's going to run through this book. We're going to see that theme developed even more here in chapter 2. But last week we saw chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, is when he was really addressing the Gentiles. And what he's doing in these first couple chapters, first three chapters really, is trying to help these readers to understand the significance, the depth of sin, to help them to understand how horrible sin is, what sin has done to them, and then to help them to see how much they need the gospel. Remember what chapter 1 and verse 16 says. I'm not ashamed of what? The gospel of Christ. Because what? It's the power of God to salvation. And so what he does in this first chapter, verses 18 through 32 of the first chapter, is he addresses the Gentiles. And that's seen from just the content of that section, that he's talking to those who were not Jews, they were Gentiles, and trying to impress upon them how much they needed the gospel, how lost they were in sin, and how much they needed the gospel. When we get to chapter 2, what we're going to see today as he develops in chapter 2 and even on into the first 8 verses of chapter 3 that we'll see next week, is he's talking to the Jews now and addresses the Jews specifically to talk to them about how lost they are in sin and how much they need the gospel. And so as we go through this chapter, try to see a contrast between what we saw last week as he addressed the Gentiles, the end of chapter 1, and how in chapter 2 now he is addressing the Jews. And in these first, about these first 16 verses or so, he's talking to some Jews who kind of had appointed themselves as the judge. They had appointed themselves as the critical thinkers among them, and they were the ones they thought would be, they were judges of the Gentiles. These particular individuals, when they read chapter 1, when they read what Paul said to the Gentiles, they would have been saying, amen, amen, get them, Paul. Preach at them, Paul. You need to tell them, Paul, they're doomed, they're going to hell. They're not saved. And they would have loved chapter 1, at least the latter part of it as he addressed the Gentiles. So now Paul turns his attention towards them and is going to address these self-appointed judges, as it were, of these Jews who were condemning the Gentiles. And so in these first 16 verses or so, he's going to talk about the judgment of God. We're going to see that several times in these first 16 verses where he's talking about God's judgment and how it's going to come upon these Jews. Verse 1, therefore, he says to these individuals, you are inexcusable. Think about that. You don't have any excuse. Remember he said that to the Gentiles in chapter 1 and verse 20, that they could know God from the things that were created, and they were without excuse. So now he's saying the same thing to the Jews. You are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge, and when you read that word judge, whoever you are who judge, they were condemning these Gentiles. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. For we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things, and what are you doing? You're doing the same thing. Do you think that you will escape the judgment of God? These first four verses here, we see judgment of God is inescapable. Think about what he's saying to them. He's saying to them, what are they doing to the Gentiles? They're condemning the Gentiles for the wrong that they're doing. Well, what are the Jews doing? Same thing. Are they perfect? Are they sinless? Are they doing okay? No. They've got the same problem the Gentiles do. What should that say something to us? Did Jesus ever talk about a speck in a mote? And the realization that there are individuals. Do other people have problems? Are other people sinning? Have other people done what's wrong? Yes. Do I have a responsibility towards them to help them to get right? Yes. Do I have a responsibility to help them to see where they're wrong? Sure I do. Do I have a responsibility to go to them with the Word of God and help them to correct their lives? Yes. But what about me? Do the same verses not apply to me? Do those same things I think somebody else needs to correct not need to be corrected in me? I mean, it's not that any of us are ever going to be perfect, but he's saying to these Jews, guys, if you think that you're going to escape the judgment of God because, I'm a Jew, I'm going to escape the judgment of God, he says, wrong. You're not. You're inexcusable. And the judgment of God is inescapable. The judgment of God is going to be according to truth, not according to what you think it ought to be. And so whoever is practicing sin, Jew or Gentile, is going to be under the judgment of God. Look at verse 4. Or do you despise? Because they were living in such a way that they were themselves yielding to sin and basically making light of sin. By doing that, they are despising the riches of God's goodness, the riches of His forbearance. What's forbearance? You got a different word there? What is forbearance? Riches of God's goodness, that's talking about His kindness. Riches of God's forbearance, tolerance. Do we need God to be tolerant? Do we need Him to be rich? Intolerance towards us. And so he says, you despise the riches of God's goodness, the riches of God's tolerance, forbearance, the riches of God's long suffering and patience. You despise. Well, how are they despising that? By the life that they're living, by the fact that they are condemning these others for the very sins that they themselves are committing and making light of the fact that they're committing it, all the while not knowing that the goodness of God is designed to bring about what? Repentance. Why is God so good to us? Why is God patient with us? Because He wants to give us an opportunity to repent. Over in Second Peter chapter 3, where it says God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's in verse 9, down about verses 15 or 16 of 2 Peter 3. He says God's long suffering is your salvation. God's patience, His forbearance, His tolerance, His long suffering is designed so that we can repent and to be saved. So when he's talking here to these Jews about, he's going to talk to them about God's judgment, and he says God's judgment is inescapable. But it's not just inescapable. These next several verses are going to talk about the fact that it is a righteous judgment. Look in verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart. These people are stubborn. Okay? He says, according to your stubbornness, according to the fact that you have a heart that will not repent, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath. Is that what you want to be doing? When you talk about laying up treasures, do we want to be laying up treasures of wrath? That's what he's talking about. He says, by what you are doing, by the life that you're living, what a way to describe it. You're piling up. Is there a different translation that says other than treasuring up? I can't remember what all the passage. Storing up, piling up, treasuring up. Guess what? You are gathering together all that you can. Well, what are they gathering together? Wrath. They're gathering, by their disobedience, they are gathering together the wrath of God that will come upon them in the day of wrath and in the day of revelation of the righteous judgment of God. We saw in verse 2 that his judgment is going to be according to truth. Verse 5, his judgment is according to righteousness. What is his judgment going to do on that day? Verse 6, it's going to render to each one according to whose deeds? His own deeds. So the fact that these individuals were treasuring up wrath was not because of somebody else's deeds. They were going to be punished for their own deeds. God, on the day of judgment, in his righteous judgment, will render unto each one according to what he has done. Look for just a second down in verse 16, where he talks about in the day that God will judge. What does he say God's going to judge in verse 16? The secrets of men. And so on that day, we're going to be judged. Our secrets are going to be judged. Our deeds, or some translations of verse 6 talk about, use the word works. These talk about good works or bad works? Good deeds or bad deeds? Which ones are we going to be judged by? Both. It doesn't specify good or bad here, and therefore it's including both. So when God is going to render to us according to our deeds, which deeds is he looking at? He's going to be looking at all of them. He'll be looking at the good that we've done. He'll be looking at the evil that we have done. And so what he does in verses 7, 8, 9, and 10 is he kind of has in these verses, kind of an introverted parallelism where verses 7 and 10 go together and verses 8 and 9 go together. And so on the day of judgment, what's God going to do in verse 7? He's going to render eternal life to who? To those who by patient continuance. Anybody have the word perseverance or steadfastness there? Persistence. God will render eternal life to those who by patient continuance, steadfastness, perseverance, persistence, in doing good, seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Who is eternal life going to be rendered to? Those who do good and seek after God's will. Look down in verse 10 to see the parallel down in verse 10. What are they seeking in verse 7? Glory, honor, and immortality. What do they receive in verse 10? Glory, honor, and peace is given to everyone. And so would that include Jew or Greek? Everyone is given to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So notice in verse 7 and in verse 10, the emphasis on doing good, the emphasis on the works that are good. Here's a book, the book of Romans. Here's a book that emphasizes faith throughout this book. But as we said in the introduction of the book, and as we said as we studied chapter 1 of the book, what do we need to know about the faith of the book of Romans? It is not a faith that saves by faith alone. This book never addresses a saving or a justifying faith that is faith alone. It is always a faith that is obedient. We see that in chapter 1, all throughout the book. But what is he emphasizing here? Who is eternal life? Who is glory and honor going to be given to? Those who work what is good. Those who have faith, but whose faith is put into practice. Those will be the ones who receive eternal life. Now look in verses 8 and 9. Here's the other side of it. The end of verse 7, There were people who seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But verse 8 talks about people who are seeking something else. They're not seeking glory and honor and immortality in verse 8. What are they seeking in verse 8? Self. You got the word, some of you might have the word self-seeking in your Bible. So is there a difference between seeking glory, honor, and immortality and seeking self? It's what I want. That's all that matters is what I want. Me being happy, that's all that matters. So as long as I'm happy, you know, everything else will fall into place. As long as I'm able to do what makes me happy, then no worries. Well, what's going to happen to somebody that's what they're all concerned about? To those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth. There's obedience emphasized again. But they obey unrighteousness. What comes upon them? Indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. Four different words. Which one of those appeals to you? God's indignation and wrath. Do we want a piece of that? Tribulation and anguish, the suffering of distress. You think about every single one of those words, and there's not one sliver of that sounds okay. God says that's what's going to be rendered to those who are disobedient, do not obey the truth. And again, the emphasis in verse 9, on every soul of man who practices evil, on the Jew first and also on the Greek. Why does he keep saying on the Jew and on the Greek? Look in verse 11 for your answer. Why does he keep saying on the Jew and on the Greek? When it comes to God's judgment, when it comes to God looking at sin, as the Jews would have read chapter 1, they would have been all excited about him talking about the sins of the Gentiles. Absolutely. Those Gentiles are sinners, and they're going to pay the price for their sin. What's he saying to the Jews in chapter 2? Applies to you too, buddy. It applies to you just as much as it applies to the Gentiles. And in fact, he's not saying it applies to you just as much as it applies to the Gentiles. What he's going to say in this chapter is it applies to you more than it applies to the Gentiles. Why does he say to the Jew first and also to the Greek or the Gentile? As we're going to see in these next several verses, what did the Jews have? The Gentiles did not. The Jews had a written law from God. They had a written revelation from God. And they boasted in it. We're going to see later on in this chapter. They were all excited about the fact that they had it. But guess what? To whom much is given, much is required. So to these Jews, Paul is saying, guys, the judgment is coming to you. And you are going to be rendered for what you do with what has been revealed to you in the will of God. And so he talks to them about the judgment of God being inescapable. Those first four verses, these last several, verses 5 through 11, the judgment of God is righteous, and an emphasis on obedience there and on impartiality in God's judgment. And then he continues this idea of God's judgment being impartial in verse 12, where he says, "For as many as have sinned," that applies to everybody, "for as many as have sinned without law will perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law." What is he doing in separating individuals who sin without the law and individuals who sin with the law? That's the separation, Jews and Gentiles. They would readily understand this difference. They would readily understand how he's drawing a difference between Gentiles, those without the law. And when he's talking about the law here, remember he's talking about the law of Moses. That's the emphasis throughout this. There are those who sinned without the law of Moses. They were not under, the Gentiles were without the written law of Moses. That covenant was made with the Jews at Mount Sinai. So when the Gentiles sinned, they sinned without the law of Moses. Well, how did they sin then? If you don't have the law of Moses, how do you sin? Can you sin without there being law? Go to chapter 4, just for a second. I think this is chapter 4 and verse 15. Look at the end of chapter 4 and verse 15. Where there is no law, the end of chapter 4, verse 15. Where there is no law, there is no transgression, there is no sin. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 says, sin is the transgression of the law. Can there be sin without law? No, there cannot be. Well, if the Gentiles did not have the written law of Moses, does that mean that they were not under a law at all? That's not what that means. We need to understand that, especially as we read through this book, because people are going to try to confuse the mess out of you when it comes to this discussion about the law and the Gentiles not being under the law. The Gentiles were not under the law of Moses, but that doesn't mean that they were without the law of God. Was there law that existed between God and people before the law of Moses? Yeah, there's the patriarchal age. There's the patriarchal dispensation. The law of Moses didn't come along for 2,500 years of history before the law of Moses comes. Does that mean there wasn't law? No, there was law. And it was a law that God directed and gave directly to the patriarchs. Did that law continue on with the Gentiles who did not have the written law of Moses? Yes. And so here's verse 12, distinction made between the Gentiles and the Jews. But remember, this is impartial, because the Gentiles are going to perish because of their sin, even though they're without the written law. And the Jews who sin are going to be condemned by the law that they have given to them. Now, some translations put in a parenthesis, and this is actually very helpful. Some translations will put in a parenthesis between verses 13 and down through verse 15. I think some other translations might have the parentheses in verses 14 and 15. And that will if you'll notice parentheses, those weren't in the... Paul didn't write with parentheses. He didn't write with any kind of punctuation. Sort of like text messaging today with some people. There's no punctuation in some text messages today. You're trying to figure out, what are they saying? You know, is there supposed to be a period there or what? So with the writing of the New Testament, in the original letters, there was no punctuation. And so there were no parentheses, but the translators, and I think rightfully so, put some parentheses in here, because he's talking about in verse 12 the fact that the Jews and the Gentiles are both going to be punished by their sin, by their breaking the law. And you drop down to verse 16. When is that going to happen? In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Verse 12 and verse 16 fit together. And if you've got a translation that has verse 13 outside of the parentheses, we could even say that verse 13 would fit in with those. But verse 14 and 15 especially, but I think verse 13 too, really fit within a parenthetical statement. And if you study Paul's letters enough, you know that he's got sentences that run on and on. And they would make English teachers today, they'd make English teachers go berserk today. Some of Paul's sentences I can't hang on to that. Some of Paul's sentences that just run on and on. But that's what we have here. And I think we've got a parenthesis here to help us out. Look in verse 13. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God. It's sort of like what James says. It's not enough just to be a hearer of the law, but the doers of the law will be justified. Let me ask you a question, though. Under the law of Moses, which doers of the law could be justified by the law? I want you to think about this. And it's not intended as a trick question, but which doers of the law under the law of Moses could be justified by the law? And the answer to that is only those who kept the law perfectly. The law of Moses only justified those doers of the law who kept the law perfectly. Well, let's see, who would that apply to? But they, like Christians, were to not just be hearers, They were supposed to be doers. Verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law of Moses, doesn't mean they're not without, they have no law, but they're without the law of Moses. When they by nature do the things in the law, well, how could they do that? If they don't have the law, how could they ever do the things that are in the law? Remember, the doers of the law are the ones who be justified in verse 13. How could they by nature do the things in the law? Although not having the law, verse 14, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves, among themselves, their thoughts, their conscience, was either accusing them when they did wrong, or excusing them, defending them, or approving what they did when they did right. Wait a minute. If they didn't have the law of Moses, how could their conscience approve or disapprove of what they were doing if they didn't have the law of Moses? And how could they even do the works of the law if they didn't have the law? Are there moral principles found within the law of Moses that are moral principles that all of God's creatures know and understand? Is there anything morally wrong with murder, with stealing, with rape, with adultery? Is there an understanding built within God's creatures? Is there a morality built within God's creatures to know, without a law of Moses, without a revealed law, to know that certain things are wrong? One of the greatest arguments for the existence of God, we think about design, and we think about it, we use the illustration of a watch and how design demands a designer. That's a great illustration. That's a great, talking about proof for the existence of God, that's a great one. The law of cause and effect, that every effect must have a cause that would be equivalent, that would actually be something that would cause it. Here we have a universe that's massive in its size. Did y'all read the article from Apologetics Press in the last week or so, that universe may be 250 times bigger than we thought it was, or something like that? Well, what caused that? Well, it was just a little spark, you know, a couple little gases just kind of sparked together, and poof, you know, there was an explosion between a couple little gases, and now we have, wait a minute, is that an adequate cause for the effect of the universe, for everything? No, it's not. That's ridiculous. And so the law of cause and effect is great proof for the existence of God. But morality built within mankind, where did it come from? If the Jews didn't have a written law that said, do not murder, and yet they believed and practiced it was wrong to commit murder, where'd that come from? It came from God. Well, where'd it come from? If they didn't have the written law, what has God put within man? He has placed an understanding of these moral principles, even, and we could argue that these individuals had it from the patriarchal age, and I think that could be an effective way to state it, but these individuals had it because they were made in the image of God. And so when it says that they did by nature the things in the law, it's not talking about the sacrifices. It's not talking about the burnt offerings. It's not talking about some of the intricate details, but it's talking about these moral principles that were a part of the law. Now, what is man going to be judged by? Is he going to be judged by the law that has been revealed to him? Is he going to be judged by that portion of the law that he has been given? Yes. So man is going to stand before God and give an account for whatever level of truth has been revealed to him. And that's what Paul is trying to say in this section. That there is the judgment of God that's coming. It's inescapable. It's righteous. It's impartial. It's going to affect both Jews and Gentiles. And these Jews needed to wake up to the fact that they were just as guilty of sin as the Gentiles, and they were going to be punished just as much as the Gentiles were. That's kind of what Paul's trying to get at, to wake these Jews up and to shake them up and where they were. And any thoughts or comments on this? This is a lot of stuff here. Gary? The golden, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you? Yeah, what do you mean by that? Sure, sure. As Gary's talking about, there's, you know, nobody wants somebody to steal from them or do wrong to them or murder them. And that's, as Gary's talking about, maybe this plays in with the golden rule about where how men understand these moral codes, these moral principles that are within man, made in the image of God, that if I don't want somebody to do that to me, then obviously I shouldn't be doing that to somebody else. Babo? Well, there's a couple different ways to approach that, and I'm trying to figure out which way you're approaching that. Let's place this in the realm of what is it that man is responsible for on the day of judgment? On the day of judgment, individuals who are living today in the 21st century, what will individuals be responsible for on the day of judgment? Will they, and I don't answer this out loud, I just want you to think about this question, okay? Is man only going to be responsible for whatever level or amount of truth has been revealed to him? And if there is some level or amount of truth that has not been made known to him and he dies without that level or knowledge of truth, is he going to be responsible for that truth on the day of judgment? Don't want you to answer out loud. I just want you to think about that in your head. And then I want you to ask this question, or answer this question. If man on the day of judgment will only be responsible for whatever knowledge he has about God, why do we need to send missionaries into the world to teach them about Jesus, that he died for them, for their sins, so that they could come into a relationship with him and go to heaven? Would we not be doing a disservice to them to share with them more knowledge that now they have to make a decision about? And if they reject that knowledge, maybe we shouldn't have told them to begin with and just left them in their ignorance, because in their ignorance, maybe they only would have been responsible for what they knew or didn't know. What are we going to be responsible for on the day of judgment? We're going to be judged according to truth. Verse 16 says, God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. What's the standard on the day of judgment? Standard on the day of judgment is the gospel and how man has responded to that. Yes, sir? Okay. Let's approach this from the standpoint of what do we know from Scripture. What we know from Scripture is that we could compile a number of different passages. Jesus says, not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Who's going to enter the kingdom of heaven? He who does the will of my Father in heaven, Matthew 7:21. We can't do away with Matthew 7:21 for somebody that doesn't know about Jesus and say, well, they don't know the will of God, so they're going to go to heaven not knowing the will of God. Jesus says, who's going to go to heaven? Those who do the will of my Father in heaven. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9 says, Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to those who obey him. We've got to know the truth. We've got to obey the truth. And that's why we send missionaries, is so that people can learn the truth and obey the truth. And shame on us if we don't get into some of these hard to reach areas. You know, shame on us if we say, well, you know, I can't get in there, so it's too hard to get into those places. We'll just, you know, hope they figure it out on their own. Did Paul try to get into any hard-to-reach places? Did Paul try to make sure the gospel reached every creature on earth? That was his goal. That was his endeavor. And he says in this same book, look, when I'm coming to Rome, I'm going to stop and see you, but I'm on my way to Spain. Well, why didn't he just say, you know, those people in Spain, whatever they know about God is good enough. You know, and they're just responsible to God for whatever knowledge they've got about God. And I don't want to go there and tell them about Jesus, because then all of a sudden, now they're responsible for that. No, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Can a Jew today go to heaven without Jesus? Nobody can go to heaven today without Jesus. That's the whole point. That's what we've got to do. Let me see if I can nutshell the rest of this chapter. I hate to not notice when somebody raises their hand, but I've got 4 minutes. Let me see if I can nutshell the rest of this chapter, because he's still addressing these Jews. And as you start in verse 17, he's going to address some condescending, arrogant, hypocritical Jews who thought they were all it. They say, look at me, I'm a Jew, I've got God, I've got the law, I've got everything going for me. And then he gets down into, verse 21 or so, and Paul says to them, wait a minute. You who think you're all that, are you going around teaching people to do things and yet you're not doing it? Judging people based upon something, but you are doing something where you're telling somebody not to do something and yet you are doing that same thing? Shame on you. Look at verse 24. Shame on you because of what? The name of God among the Gentiles. Among the Gentiles, the name of God is not believed because of you. Among the Gentiles, the name of God is blasphemed because of you. If you read that and God said that to you, God said, David, because of the way you're living, you think you're all that. Hey, I'm a Christian. I've got the Bible. I've obeyed what Jesus said. I go to church 3 times a week. Look at me. I'm doing great. And God says, wait a minute. You say things. You've got all these great things that you're saying about yourself. But if you are not practicing what you are preaching, and that's what he says, verse 21 through 23, you're calling other people out for stuff that you yourself are doing. He says, guess what? Shame on you. Because instead of people believing in the name of God because of you, they're blaspheming the name of God because of you. I think that should have shaken those Jews a little bit. I think that ought to shake us too. To say it's not enough to claim to be a good Christian. It's not enough to look good on the outside and all of the rest. I need to make sure that my life is consistent, not just with what I'm preaching, but my life is consistent with what this is preaching. And so then in the last five verses, 25 through 29, these last five verses, he's going to address the matter of circumcision, because for the Jews, circumcision was it. They thought that's what set them apart from everybody else. They said, we are circumcised. The Gentiles are the uncircumcised. They use that as a derogatory term. These uncircumcised, we're the circumcised. I mean, for everything else that's going, God, we're the circumcised. They're the uncircumcised. And Paul says, guess what? If the uncircumcised, if they, through their lives, do the will of God, and you, the circumcised, don't, guess what? You're not better than they are. And he says to them, here they are keeping the law, verse 25. Verse 26, they're keeping the righteous requirements, the moral principles of the law, in verse 26. They are fulfilling the law, in verse 27. Not all of the intricate details. I'm talking about the moral principles is what he's talking about there. They are fulfilling these things while you are transgressing the law. And he says, you know what? They're better Jews than you are. That would be offensive to them. Wait a minute, I'm a Jew. Verse 17, I'm a Jew. Paul says, no, these Gentiles are better Jews than you are, because a true Jew, verse 29, a true Jew is one who is one inwardly. Guess what? We today can be a true Israelite, to use a statement from Galatians 6. How? We focus on the inward parts. We focus on the heart. We focus on our praise coming from God and not from men. And Paul says, that's where God is looking. God is looking to the inward man. And here are these Jews. These Jews were concerned about their outward appearance. And he says, you're missing it all together. A lot there. I would encourage you to go back and read through that some more. We'll try to look at chapter 3 next week if you want to read ahead into that chapter. Thank you all for your good participation and your attention today.